We are in Revelation 3 tonight. Revelation 3, we come to the third chapter and the fifth church out of the seven churches of Revelation. We have looked at the church in Ephesus, a church mighty in doctrine yet lacking in love. The church in Smyrna, who is the suffering yet faithful church. We saw the church in Pergamum, who has followed the Nicolaitans and the stumbling blocks of Balaam, wanting to kind of walk with the world in a way. And then the church in Thyatira, who has been led away by a false prophetess and is going after the world, living in this lawlessness and lasciviousness and all of these things that they're doing, walking away from the Lord. And now we get to the church in Sardis, the church in Sardis, the third of the kind of mixed bag church, if you should put it, a church that has some issues, major issues, but also a little bit good still going for it. The final two churches, the church in Philadelphia, will be a church that has nothing but commendation. And then the final church, the church at Laodicea, will have nothing but bad to say about it. And those are the final two churches we will look at in the coming weeks. But we begin with the church in Sardis, the second shortest letter out of the seven churches. And let's go ahead and look at it, and we'll pray and then get into our study. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, as we dive into this incredible text before us, the text that you have given the churches throughout all ages to see your glory, your goodness, to wake us up, to stir us to action, to cause us to not grow cold and complacent, but to stay active, bold, faithful witnesses for you. God, I just pray that you will shake us up tonight, that where we have grown sleepy, that you will wake us up, that you will drive us and move us to action, that our reputation would match the heart behind it. And so, Lord, just wake us up like you called the church in Sardis 2,000 years ago. Do not let us remain a slumbering church. Open our eyes to the blind spots of our own life and where we are not growing vigilant in our own faith. So, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, drive us to action. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. If you were to title this letter, it really is a somber warning to a slumbering church. A somber warning to a slumbering church. We see here the first opening address and self-identification. We see this is to the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was a city situated about 50 or so miles east of Ephesus. It was on the northern outcrop of Mount Molas, overlooking the fertile plain of the River Hermas. It was known for its golden past, but at this time was really in a major state of decline. And one of the central features of Sardis was that it was so high up on the mount, it was surrounded by flat lowland all around them. So it gave this a huge military and tactical advantage. It had this almost what seemed to be an impregnable fortress, these massive walls able to overlook all of the land around them. And because of this, many people in Sardis had really put a misplaced trust, a misplaced security in the walls around them and their location. They looked at themselves and thought, nothing can ever happen to us. We are in a place where we can't be ransacked. We can see enemies coming from all around us. We have these massive walls. And they put their security in the things around them, in their location, in their own hands, in their own buildings, in their own doings. They had a misplaced sense of security. And this misplaced sense of security ultimately caused Sardis to have two events in history that shocked them completely. First, in the 6th century BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, marched an army against Sardis as he was going to launch a conquest against Asia Minor. And he surrounded the city, and everyone in the city thought, that's okay. There's nothing that can happen to us. He can't breach these walls. They've never been breached. We can just sit here and launch attacks on him all day from our very strong fortified position, and we'll be okay. The problem was, however, they had left a few walls around the fortress unwatched, unguarded, because they thought, surely, no one can get over them. No one could get in through them. So they put all of their men on one side of the wall and left the back side and the southern portions of the walls completely unguarded, completely unwatched. Cyrus got word of this and at night sent a quarter of his army over the back parts of the wall, and they ransacked the city while everyone slept and burned it to the ground. Now you would think they'd learn from this, but 300 years later, similar situation, this time led by a man named Antiochus the Great, one of the generals of the Greek army. And he comes and, having studied the battle plans of Cyrus, recognizes, so he puts a large portion of his army on one side, and what do? Same thing. They put all of their attention on this one side and leave the back side unguarded. They had a misplaced sense of security. And guess what happened again? At night, they were ransacked and the city was destroyed again. Suddenly, quickly, unsuspectingly. Why? Because they lacked vigilance. They lacked vigilance, and they had a misplaced sense of security. That's going to be very important about the terms that Jesus uses to speak to the church in Sardis. We'll see that throughout. But how does he describe himself here? And remember, every time Jesus uses these terms, he uses different ones for each letter. It's specifically in something he wants that church to grasp about himself. He gives them specific identifiers that is directed towards their specific issue. Here, he says, to him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, remember, numbers matter in Revelation. 7 is the number of completeness, fullness. And so we're not talking about 7 different spirits here. We're talking about the one Holy Spirit and the 7 aspects, or the full complete work that he offers as he has covered Jesus in anointing. And so what Jesus is saying is, who has the full power of the Holy Spirit available to him. Now, where does this idea of 7 spirits come from? It actually comes out of Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 1 through 2. And you see the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. We read, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. Why? This is the fullness of His power, the fullness of His being. And Christ is saying, I have available the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also why when Jesus is described as the slain lamb in Revelation 5, it will say that the lamb had seven eyes on him. Well, that's just picturesque of the seven spirits that go through the world seeing and beholding all things. It also says that he has the seven stars. And we saw from Revelation 1 that these stars are the angelic beings of heaven. That Christ is sovereign over angelic power. That he can send them in judgment and he can send them in blessing. And so he has full, complete, sovereign power over these angels. And what these statements are serving to do is they are shouting the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is the one who has full power to dispense the Holy Spirit, to aid and to empower the church. And he also has the full power and authority over the angelic armies of heaven to aid the church, but also to bring judgment if need be. And then he opens up with a word of criticism. Now this is shocking because throughout the letters where there were both positives and negatives to speak about the church, Jesus often opens with commendation. He often opens with that word of what they've done right before laying into the criticism. But the reason why I find this peculiar is he opens with a word of criticism, which tells me that this is something that needs to be addressed immediately. That the issues of hand are not something that he can have glossed over or that they can simply poo-poo away because of the nice things that he said about them. He needs to get right to the chase because of how serious the matter is here at hand in Sardis. And this is what he says, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. I know your works. You have the reputation, literally, you have the name of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of God. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. That is fascinating to me. In other words, everyone around you thinks you're doing okay. All the other six churches think that the church in Sardis is doing perfect. You're doing all the things right. You at least look from the outset to be a good group of people, a good group of Christians. But I know the real situation. I know your heart. I know what's going on in your church community. And what people can't see is what I can see. And you're dead. You're not really alive. Everything about you seems to be fruitful and wonderful. And people would look at you and go, yeah, that seems like a really loving, nice church. But I know. And you're dead. You're dead. Now, I began to look at places in Scripture about kind of this picture between looking alive but really being dead. And I only found one particular place, but I think it's a peculiar place. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing to Timothy about care in the church, about how people are to take care of one another in the church. And particularly in 1 Timothy 5, he's talking about the way in which widows are to take care of others in the church. He talks about how they should care for one another and love one another. But then he says this in 1 Timothy 5:6. She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. In other words, the church that looks alive but is really dead is a self-indulgent church. In other words, it does whatever it needs to protect its neck and to maintain its status in the world. It does whatever it needs. It goes along with whatever movement. It speaks whatever it needs to continue making sure that seats are filled. And everyone else says, yeah, that church must be doing something right. But it's self-indulgent. It's also amazing that that word reputation literally is translated name. It means your name is alive, but you're dead. In many ways, Jesus is comparing them to those who call themselves Jews but are not. You say you're alive, but you're dead. Why? He says, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now notice some interesting things here about Sardis that we haven't seen elsewhere. Notice there's no mention of persecution. Notice there's no mention of false teachers that are leading them astray. No. Beloved, the church simply lacks substance. It's offering sacrifices like Cain rather than sacrifices like Abel. It's doing the works, but there's nothing behind it. The church has been crippled by comfort. The church at Sardis has been put to sleep by their security. It had forgotten that it was enrolled in a spiritual battle, enlisted as soldiers of Christ, equipped for the Savior's mission. It had begun to mesh in with the world around it, and it lost its passion for gospel witnessing and gospel outreach. Not gaining people, hear me there, not gaining people, but biblical gospel outreach and witnessing that's founded upon the Word of God, not the likes of men. Because we can gain a lot of people by building our mission plan on what men want rather than what God wills. They had lost the fervent passion of gospel living. They were just going through the motions. That's what's going on at Sardis. They don't have some lady who's standing up there leading them all away that Jesus has to call and talk about how she's Jezebel. They don't have a synagogue there that's actively persecuting them. At least we don't hear about it. And what that tells me is they've so meshed in with the world, there isn't any persecution. Because they're not different. They've enjoyed their comfort. They've enjoyed their security. And they don't want it to change. They've been lulled to sleep. And they're dead because of it. They're dead church. Just as the city in general was living off of a former golden past, so the same attitude had infected the church. Well, we once were, remember when we used to do that? Remember that one year when we had like 400 people here? Man, those were the good days. And then they haven't done anything since. It's just been downhill ever since. A perfect example of this is I just think of how many churches in this world, primarily in America, were home to some of the most powerful preachers and evangelistic movements in history and are deader than doornails now. Just dead, spiritually dead. And yet they live off the coattails of a once faithful past. And I can't remember to tell you how many times in Baptist churches I remember, man, look at all those plaques on the walls from 94 when we did 42 baptisms that year. That was so great. Well, what are we doing now? We live off the vestiges of a faithful past. And we say, well, we did our part then. And that's what the church in Sardis is doing. We used to be really good, but you know what? It just doing those same things now, the world's different. We don't want to make people angry the way then. People just aren't as accepting as they once were then. I just wish Reagan was president again. Then everything would be so much better. Vestiges of a faithful past. And Jesus says to them, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. The language used here has very strong military overtones. And this is where Sardis' history suddenly becomes very clear. Because why? They had been overcome in the past by invaders because of a what? A lack of vigilance. A lack of being ready. A lack of being awake. A lack of being spiritually vigilant. Constantly preparing themselves for battle. Constantly girding themselves with the armor of God. Constantly preparing and being further faithful in their witness of every generation. Saying, God, pour into us a new fervency of the Spirit. That we would continue to be faithful no matter what the cost comes in these changing times. There's none of that. That's what Jesus was calling them to. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5:8, primarily speaking of the individual believer's life, when Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Literally, be awake. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Have you left the walls around your heart unguarded? Have you grown spiritually cold? Have you turned off that sense of vigilance and every day being prepared for battle? God, I need you today. I need you to further equip me, further grow me, further strengthen me for the battle that you've called us into in this world. And so often the church today has forgotten that we do not wage war against flesh and blood. We're so busy turning the attacks on one another than we are the realities of the spiritual war behind them all. And we're using worldly weapons to fight spiritual battles. And as such, time and time again, we seem to be getting all the blows rather than giving them to the enemy. The imperative to become one who is watchful makes it clear that the readers of the letter, the readers at the Church of Sardis, have become lethargic about the radical demands of their faith in the midst of a pagan culture. They've just become tired and sleepy. It's just a lot of work. You know, I'd rather just be comfortable. Do our Sunday morning things. We gather on Sunday nights. Wednesday's great. We have some wonderful fellowship dinners. We'll do a thing all every summer and let the kids come and play. But I just don't want to be persecuted. I'm just not interested on being on the newspaper as a bigot. I'd just rather be comfortable. It's been nice. And if we need to go and wave the flag and say God changed his mind, or you know what, we've been misunderstanding the Bible for 2,000 years, but hey, thank you, church. Thank you, world, for showing us we were wrong. And no longer will the rainbow be a sign of the incredible, gracious preservation of a holy God, but a sign of everything that he detests. And we'll wave it proudly because we want to be welcoming. And we sure would hate for the world to say, we don't like you. And you've got to go. Because that's what happens when you stand for Christ in a pagan culture. It won't want you there. And it won't like you. And it'll say bad things about you. And people say, well, if you just were more like Jesus, the people would love you. Beloved, they killed him. They killed Jesus. So if you're like him, guess what? You're probably going to anger both sides. Because Jesus did. Jesus angered the religious elite and the political elite. Jesus lost the culture wars in order to win the eternal one. too high of a Christian profile would lead to persecution from the world. And that's why they said, we'll just do our thing. If we need to pinch a little incense, whatever. If we need to join in on the festivals and celebrate and look like them, that's okay, because we want them to know we're tolerant. We're loving and we're caring. Because that's the way, right? Abandon the only message in the world that can bring them salvation and break bondage, all for the hopes that they'll like us. Well, but there's a lot of things that I do for my children out of love that they don't like me for. My son was not very happy tonight when he had to stand in the corner for 30 minutes for sneaking candy. And it wasn't because I don't love him. He didn't like it the other day when he lied and had to write 35 times, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. My youngest son didn't like when he had to memorize the definition of integrity for sneaking money. They didn't like it, but I did it because I love them. And that's what we do with the gospel. Beloved, the flesh despises the gospel because it tells me deep down inside, I'm the problem. I don't get to cast it off on other people. That the greatest enemy that I will ever face is the one who stares back at me in the mirror. I'm my biggest enemy. I'm my biggest problem. My flesh despises that which God has given me for good. And I need to be shown that. And I need to be shown that the only hope I have of breaking this power that constantly pulls me away from God is the transforming power which is found in Jesus Christ. I don't need that. I don't need to be coddled into that. I need to have it declared to me and let the Holy Spirit do the work. We speak the love with truth because there is no love where there is no truth. And unfortunately, the church in Sardis took the easy way. Let's just mesh with the world. Let's do all the fun things. Let's make them feel welcoming. Let's tamper down the messages. We don't want to read those passages that could put some hairs up on the back of people's necks. We don't want to do any of those things lest we stir up the pot, stir the crowd, get a bad name in the community. We don't want to do that. Our kids love the school here. They love all of those things. Let's just keep the comfort. And they were crippled by it. They put a false sense of security in the things of the world. And they lost vigilance. And this is the amazing thing here. This is why what Jesus says is so important about who he identifies. The one who has the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. The one who holds the seven stars. The angelic beings that guard the people of God and empower and help the people of God. This is why it's so important. Why? Because he's saying, I'm ready to help you. I am ready right now to pour the Spirit of God into you, to reignite your lamps, to revitalize where you've fallen, to wake you up, to strengthen you. I will send my angels to help you. I will do all of it right now. I stand ready and able to waken you, to strengthen you, to move you, to pull you out of this slumber if you would just but repent and turn to me. I stand ready to do it. What a God we have. And one of the things that I want to say to you about all of these letters, I'm going to wait to the end, but just fitting, and I'll probably say it again 5 times. One of the most amazing things about the letters to the 7 churches, and ultimately to the church in every age, is that even in the churches where there is nothing good at all to say, there is a Christ who says, I'm right here. Just turn to me. I'm right here. Wake up. Get back to what I've called you to be. I'm right here to help. I'm right here to empower you. I'm right here to do far more than you can even imagine in the life of your church. I'm so ready. I stand ready. Literally, he'll tell the church of Laodicea, this church that he says, I'd rather spew you out than what you're doing. He says, I'm at the door. I'm right here. Let me in to restore you back to what you once were. In other words, the primary theme in all of the letters is this. We serve an amazingly gracious Messiah who stands ready to help his people no matter how far they've backslidden. And so I say this to you today. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you've fallen. I don't know where you've backslidden to. I don't know any of that. I don't know if you've fallen lethargic, if you've gone to sleep and slumber in your Christian life because you just like it being easy and comfortable. I don't know where you are. I don't know, but I want you to know God does. He knows exactly where you are. You may look alive to the world, but are you dead? Have you grown cold and lethargic, sleepy in your spiritual life? Here's the good news. Christ stands ready. He stands ready to offer you whatever help is needed to get you back. To pour out His angelic host over you. To pour His Spirit into you, filling you with oil that you might burn brightly once again. He stands ready right now to do so. So turn back to Him. And that's exactly what he says here in the third part, in this exhortation and warning in verse 3. He says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Remember what you received and heard. It's the Word of God. That's the faith, this once and for all delivered faith that Jude talks about in Jude 3. You've received the Word. But it's more than just the Word, like just remember the Word. It's remember the experience you had with the Word. Remember the passion, the conviction, the urgency you had when you first heard the Word. That passion for reaching the people, that passion for telling people about Jesus, that passion for showing people into your home and loving them and caring them, all because of this newfound love that you had with Christ. Remember that and hold on to it and keep it and keep doing it. In many ways, Sardis had fallen into the same trap as Ephesus, just for different reasons. Ephesus closed itself off because of wanting to mingle with the world. Sardis had so mingled with the world that it had no longer any need to be closed off in any way. It hadn't taken a stance on anything. It had just become a mirror of the world rather than a light of Christ. When the world looks at us, do they simply see a mirror image or the light of Jesus Christ? That's very important. Christ will help the church. He will help it wake up. He will help strengthen its resolve, reestablish its witness, reinvigorate its community. And what Sardis is being asked to do is to pray for Christ, to pour His Spirit into the marrow of the church's bones, that it might once again run the race set before them in full stride. And beloved, that's my prayer for every church in this country. That's my prayer for every church in this country, that God would pour His Spirit into the marrow of our bones, that we might once again run the race set before us with full stride and effort, because we have grown dead. We've grown dead. And the greatest way that we can see that we've grown dead is now when we have other countries sending missionaries here, because we're not doing the job ourselves. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Everyone in Sardis knew their history. And though this had been hundreds of years since that had happened, From this point forward, one of the things that had happened in Sardis is that there was this overwhelming sense of anticipation and anxiety that existed in the nation. Fear to go to bed at night because will we be ransacked? What once was this impregnable fortress that gave this false sense of security had now been a place where people lived in great angst because they were always worried, who's coming over the wall tonight to take us while we sleep? That sense of sudden, unexpected return to bring judgment. And that's exactly the angst that Jesus wants them to feel. If you will not return to what I called you to be, what you once were, a passionate people for me, standing on truth, not meddling with the world and getting lost, awake, alert, watchful, passionate, convicted for me, then I will come to you like a thief in the night and I'll take it away. Just like he told the church in Ephesus, I'll come and take away the lampstand. If you don't want to witness for me, I'll take out the light. I'll take away. Such a visit from Christ would be to their loss. He will come to strip away the remaining enjoyments and mercies that they did have. Not by fraud, but in righteousness and in justice. He says so often in Scripture, 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." You see, remember, the letters are microcosms of a greater macrocosm. So as Jesus is here, is talking about a specific immediate judgment which he could bring on the church at Sardis, this is in reality a picture, a foreshadow of the greater judgment. That in the end times, when Christ returns on that day, it's going to be like a thief in the night. And it will be in a time when everyone's saying, peace, security, we all have good things. We've got 17 vaccine boosters that can perfectly take away all your pain now. Everything's good. Everything's wonderful. Everyone will be going, you know, we've finally done it. Elon Musk has sent us to Mars and we're going to cultivate it and live there forever. There's going to be peace and security and everyone's going to be talking about it. And that's when it comes. When you've put your trust in horses and chariots, that's when it comes. And what does Jesus say there in 1 Peter 5? But not, it shouldn't happen for you, church. Because I've given you the warning. I've given you the call to wake up. That is the infinite mercy of God. For him to say, stay awake. Stay awake. Don't be lulled to sleep by the rocking of the world. Be awake. Be ready. Be vigilant. Be active. Always going. Never sitting on your hands. Never being idle, church. Your rest is in Christ. Your rest is in eternity. But for here, it's time for active labor, not to earn our way to salvation, but to live in light of the work Christ has given us. To build His kingdom, to work for His glory, to care for others, to be exactly who we are called to be. A community marked, like we said this morning, of community, compassion, and commitment. Because the day of the Lord will come, and no one knows when it comes. Matthew 24, 42-44. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and not let his house be broken into. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Beloved, the church has been broken into. It's been broken into by the world. And we've let worldly leaders lead God's people. It's been broken into because we haven't been awake. And there are false teachers in countless churches, big and small, throughout this nation, lulling the true people of God there asleep, while the enemy just continues to ravage the body. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." In other words, when the Lord comes, that's it. That's it. There's no left behind. There's no second chance. Sorry, Kirk Cameron. There's not. That's over. It's it. It's done. When he comes, end of story, exclamation point, we're either going to be with him or against him, in judgment or in praise. That's it. That's exactly what Peter says. It's a wrap when he comes. In other words, now is the time to be ready. Don't say, "I'll get right with him tomorrow," because tomorrow is not promised. 10 minutes from now isn't promised. We could get creamed. I could get creamed on the way home tonight. It's Anchorage, Alaska, people. Nobody knows how to drive in the city when there's ice on the ground. You'd think we'd know how to. I get creamed on the way home. Am I ready? That's the question you got to ask yourself. Because it comes when you least expect it. But Christ gives us an amazing grace, this ability to say, "You can be ready. You can be awake. I'm giving you this message for a reason. I'm giving you an alarm clock way before it. Stop hitting the snooze." We've hit the snooze for far too long. But praise be to God, in Sardis, though they had fallen asleep, and most of them were falling away, there was a word of hope. Verse 4. "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Still a few names, people who have not soiled their garments. In other words, you have a few people who have chosen not to keep a low profile. You have a few people who are still standing firmly and boldly for me, who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are not ashamed of my word, who are not ashamed about how it will make other people feel about them because of who they are in Jesus Christ. When you are secure in your identity in Christ, you will not fear what men think about you. "You don't like me? Sorry. I love you. I do. I love you. I'm sorry you don't like me. But I love Christ even greater than you. And I'll stand for him, no matter the cost." They have not made their comfort and security an idol. You know, when this idea of soiling garments, the idea is usually idolatry. And you might think, "Well, we haven't heard about idolatry in Sardis." But my beloved, what was the idolatry of Sardis? Comfort, security, complacency, getting along with the world. If you don't think comfort and security is an idol, you're fooling yourself. We've been crippled by comfort in this country. One of my favorite moments, I shouldn't call it my favorite because I'm being a bit facetious, but one of the wonderful moments of my pastoral career was right after we got these air conditions. And praise be to God, they are powerful. And in the summertime, it's wonderful, except unless you're sitting right in front of it. And luckily, we got it dialed in. But for years, we've been hearing about how hot it was in here, and it was boiling, and people didn't like that we had to open the windows because you hear all the cars and yada, yada, yada. So we got these air conditions, and that Sunday I was preaching a message on how we in the American church have been crippled by our comfort. To receive at the end of the sermon, a person told me, "If it's ever this cold in the church again, I will never come back." Now that's a jovial point. But it says a whole lot about the nature of the church today. I can't tell you how many times, man, if the seats were just a little more comfortable, can we not stand up and down so much? Gosh, you just preach the Bible too much. I've heard that. Man, can we? I'd really love to make it to the buffet by 11:50. And these are all jovial and we laugh. But beloved, I want you to know it. That comes from a wicked place. It comes from a wicked place. A wicked place of comfort that says, I have better things to do and better places to be than here. This is just an addition to my already overcrowded schedule on the week. And I do it to make me feel better about myself. Or because my mom's here and I don't want to hear her all weekend. But why did it come to church on Sunday? Or my wife drugged me here. Or I'm just coming because this is what I've done my whole life. This is all idolatry. Beloved, there are people in this country right now who are in this world who are meeting under the threat of being pulled out and murdered because of it. They are crowded in basements, barely able to breathe, while a person reads a Bible that's illegal by candlelight. There are people meeting in mud huts, outdoors under the stars with no room or cushion. And in many of those times that I've been in those kind of worship services, it's just wonderful. Because they don't complain about nothing. This is like, this is awesome. We're to worship God. They sing louder than us. They praise louder. Everything's wonderful. And it's because we've been crippled by comfort. We've allowed our blessings to become idols. Just like the Israelites turned the gold they received out of a blessing from the Egyptians into a calf. And we've turned the blessings God's given us in this nation. He's given us tons of blessings. The liberties we have, the things we have are all blessings from God. And they've become idols of worship. And praise God, there was a few in Sardis that had not rubbed elbows with the world and turned those into idols. And I pray the same will be said of us. God always has a faithful remnant. Will we be that faithful remnant? Because it says, they will walk with me in white. Beloved, our lives are shaped by the hope we live for. Our lives are shaped by the hope we live for. If your hope is in the world to come, that's what you'll live for. You need to know what the race looks like if you're going to run it rightly. You need the finish line determines how you run the race. You don't run a marathon starting off as a sprint. It won't go well for you. And you don't run a 100-meter race like you're running a marathon. You're going to get smoked. The finish line determines how you run the race. And these people who had not soiled their garments, their finish line was Christ. He's my finish line. And I'm restless until I'm with Him. I'm active. I'm ready to work for Him and live for Him. And I'm going to call as many people as I can to Him as long as there is breath in my lungs and life in this body. That's got to be the mentality. What else am I going to do? Everything that I have is because of Him. So Lord, show me how to use it for You. How can my home become a ministry? How can my children become a ministry? How can my marriage become a ministry? Lord, You show me because it's all Yours. And I love what it says, for they are worthy. How are they worthy? What makes someone worthy? They don't forsake the call. They're not ashamed of it. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That's what it'll cost you. urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. In other words, God has freely blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, but that blessing comes with an expectation of living in light of the amazement of the glories that Christ has bestowed on us. This overwhelming gratitude that should mark our lives, this passion that should mark our lives, this urgency that should mark our lives, walking in a manner worthy of the calling. Revelation 7, 9, and 10. We'll get there eventually. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Your life will be shaped by what you hope for. How you run the race is determined by the location of the finish line. Have you set your mind and heart upon Christ? Is He your finish line? If so, you will run the race as such. And how should this race be looked? How should this walk, this manner worthy of the calling? I think the final verses of Jude tells us, Jude 22 through 25, "Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." In other words, what Jude's saying here, this is how you live. Be merciful to others. Care for others. Love others. Hate anything that'll stain the garment that Christ has given you. Rebuke and hate anything that is idolatrous and pulling you away and causing you to put your hope in anything but Christ. And take heart, because Christ is the one who's going to help you do it. Christ is the one who's going to help you keep you from stumbling. Christ is the one who's going to pour His Spirit into you to allow you to run with strength and fullness and vigor and passion. Christ will do it. But you must hold on to Him. Not that He will let you go, but that He causes us to cling to Him like a lover clings to their spouse. That's how you will live with this fullness of vigor that He calls us to. Because here's the promise, verse 5 and 6. "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The one who conquers. What's the one who conquers? The one who refuses to compromise. Who refuses to lay down to the world. Who refuses to mesh with the world and to become like them. Who says, "I'm not going to compromise no matter what the cost." They will be clothed thus in white garments. This is a picture of purity and victory. But what's also important is why does a bride on her wedding day wear a white garment, a white gown? It's because it is a picture of her fidelity to her only lover. That's the point of why brides were to wear white. It was a picture to her husband of my fidelity to you as my only lover. And that is exactly why we wear white garments in heaven. It is a picture of our fidelity to our only lover, Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. It says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. In the day of judgment, we will see this throughout Revelation, we are told that there are many books before the Lord, the books of all of the deeds. And yet, for those who are in Christ, there's only one book that matters. It's the book of life. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Written, according to Revelation 17, before the foundation of the earth. In other words, if you're in it, you can't come out of it. It's written, it's established, it's firm, it's set, it's secure, because the ink of which it is written is the Lamb's blood. But for all those who are not in the book of life, who are outside of Christ, every one of those other books, every deed, every work, every thought, they will be judged by on the day of judgment. Every one of them. Every sinful heartbeat will be given an account before the Lord. Why give this warning to the church? Beloved, this was a promise to the overcomer, and it's a warning to the wavering. The warning passages in the Bible do one of two things. They make it clear when someone has ultimately shown themselves not to be of the Lord, or two, they are given to the church to wake us up and to say, if I keep going down this path, all it's showing me is I never knew him. I never was a part of him. So I need to wake up, lest my name isn't in the book, unless I come to realize that my actions show that I haven't been stitched in the book, that I haven't been there. This is a warning to the wavering, to wake up. Jesus says, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. This reminds me of Matthew 10:32, and it shows me what the issue was in Sardis. The issue was they were afraid to publicly confess Jesus because of fear of persecution, a fear of not fitting in. And what does Jesus say in Matthew 10:32? That if you will deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But if you will proclaim me before men, I'll proclaim you from before my Father. In other words, the finish line determines how you run the race. And if your finish line is to receive those amazing, glorious words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, look at who has come. Look at who I brought to you. If those are the things you want to receive, it will cause you not to be afraid of men. To not be afraid to say, I stand for Jesus and his word, no matter what you think about it. Because the only approval I long for in life is his. And no one else's. Everything else is just sprinkles on a cupcake. But those sprinkles are not worth having if we have to lose the substance in the process. The main qualification for consummate worthiness is a faith that testifies openly to the reality that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, as always, it's for all of us. A few points of application to close with. First, we must be vigilant in identifying the state of our spiritual life, individual and corporate. We cannot be crippled by comfort, complacency, and the fear of men. We need to constantly be examining our heart and say, where have I grown lethargic? Where have I grown weak? Is it my prayer life? Is it my interaction with others? Is it what I've slowly grown to accepting as normal in my life? Things that I once would have looked at and said, that's not okay. And we're not talking about simple Christian liberty things here. There's tons of room for that. We're talking about things that deep down we know are wicked. And we've allowed to creep into our lives. We've allowed our positions on things that God's Word is absolutely clear on to move further and further away from Him in order to maintain relationships with others. Have we grown less vigilant? Have we taken off the armor of God? Has our church moved away from that? We need to constantly be identifying these things. Are we crippled by comfort, by complacency, by the fear of men? What am I investing the primary portions of my time to? What am I spending? What do I find myself the most upset by? When I see the world, am I more angered about fiscal policies than I am about sinful legislation that are attacks against the holy God? What do I find myself more upset about? More upset about a growing inflation rate or by a horrific genocide rate of a Holocaust of babies that are being slaughtered across this nation? What stirs and boils my blood more? We need to check our hearts and ask ourselves, Lord, have we grown asleep? Have we been lulled in comfort? And by simply, it's just the way it is. That's not the answer for the church. Well, it's just the way it is. We just got to let it be and just work within the laws we have. Who says? Who says that's what we got to do? That's not the way Christ calls us to. Secondly, and this goes with the first, Christ stands ready to help. He is an ever-present help. What is Psalm 121? Where does my help come from? It comes from the heavens. He is always ready to help His people. He always stands ready. Day and night He intercedes for you. The very reason you or I are sitting here today is because the One who holds the universe in His hands has made it so. Right now, if He were to stop for one moment to cease thinking about every one of us, we would all cease. We would just disappear in a moment. And yet, He knows every single hair on your head. There is not a sparrow that falls from the nest apart from His saying so. Everything. There's not a maverick molecule in the universe that He does not declare mine. And that He is not absolutely in control over. That's the God you serve. And that God right here in His Word says, I stand ready to help. I stand ready at all times to come and reinvigorate you, to establish a passion back in you, to come. If you would just but turn to me, and I will pour an abundance of care and passion and concern and fervence in you that has slept and crept away. He stands ready to help. Will you receive it? Will you receive it? Because there is at no point, hear me today, there is at no point in your spiritual walk where you will not desperately need the help of Christ. No point where you're just like, I think I'm good today, God. Don't need you. Come back tomorrow. Maybe I'll have something for you. That ain't how it works. Every day I need His help. Every day He stands ready, for His mercy is new every morning. Every morning. And what the church at Sardis had to learn, what Israel had to learn, what we need to learn, is you can't live off yesterday's manna. You can't live off yesterday's mercy. And God provides it brand new every day. And some days, double portions. But it's always exactly what you need. Because when you live in full service to the Lord, there will always be leftover for you. That's what the baskets were about. When the disciples had distributed all of the bread and fish, guess how many baskets were left? 12. Exactly 12. Why? Because they need to know, when you live in radical sacrificial service to the Lord, there will always be leftover for you. There will always be leftover for you. He stands ready to help. Receive it. And live in light of the strength and power He alone can give. And finally, and we'll close here, are you awake and ready for the day? Are you awake and ready for the day of the Lord? It will come like a thief in the night. Are you ready? And by simply put, are you ready first and foremost by knowing Him? Do you know Him as Lord and Savior? If not, right now, repent and turn to Him, and He is ready to receive you in full salvation, to give you the full assurance necessary that when He comes, it will be a glorious day and not a day of horror. And secondly, are you living as one who, when the Lord returns, what do you want to find? What do you want Him to find you doing? You ever thought about that? When He returns, what is it that He will find Blake Hart doing? God, come on, I'm preaching. But what is it that will radically change the way you prioritize your day? Living selflessly for others. I just want to be kicked back drinking mimosas. Or will it be, I want to be pouring my life out for others, because I have everything I need in Christ. Are you awake and are you ready? Blessed are those, for when the Lord returns, He finds awake. Let's pray. Father God, stir us, wake us up, move us to action. Cause us to be the people that You've set us apart to be. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, to proclaim Your excellencies to the world. Let us be a people of community, compassion, commitment to You. Let the world see something radically different about us. Do not let us just simply float under the guise of being alive when in reality we're dead. Don't let us be a people who are just offering up vain sacrifices like Cain that are empty, lacking of faith, but just going through the motions. Let us pour out with an abundance of faith and passion and boldness to You. Let us remember what we have received in Your Word, and remember the relationship that we've had with You, those moments of splendor and joy and passion, and constantly, Lord, reinvigorate that in our hearts and pour in us a desire to every day receive the new mercy that You offer to us, and to never forget that You are our help. That there is never a time where we don't need You. That there is never a time where we can do it on our own. That there's never a time where we can take this day, God. You can have the next. No, Lord, every moment, every hour, every second, we need You. And so, God, feel the marrow of our spiritual bones with power and with strength and with conviction and with boldness. Let us be vigilant as watchmen and faithful as witnesses. And let us be ready for when You return, that we might sing Your glory as You come to receive Your bride once and for all. And we can adorn the white robes of the precious reality of our faithfulness to You, our one and only lover. Lover of our soul, may we never let You go. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.